Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I'd like to ask if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In a minute, we'll read that together. Make sure you have that and ready. Everybody happy today? Yeah, you're really looking happy. Right, you look good. You look good. Good to see you. Well, let's see. I want to talk to you today about some realities that have set in on us over the last decade or so. During the candidacy and what was the eventual election of Barack Obama to the presidency, Americans have begun to discuss more openly over the last 8 or 9 years world religions in the USA. Before that time, we knew that world religions were present, but over the last 8 or 9 years, we've been talking about it a little more openly in our country. Now, the increased discussion, for whatever reason, may have been fueled by the fact that our current president seems to have an assumed support of some supposed ties with and has demonstrated a fondness for the religion of Islam. Whether he is himself a member of that religion or not, I'll let the pundits debate that. He says he is not, but he certainly has brought that discussion to the forefront. Now, along with Islam, other world religions and even some homegrown cults have enjoyed more notoriety and are being accepted more in our society than they used to. Not only his influence, but back a few years ago when Mitt Romney ran for president, the idea of a Mormon being president brought that discussion even more to the forefront. We have been discussing in our country, as I've said, for quite some time, more world religions and even some of these homegrown cults that are here. Now, when I was a kid, when you were all children, you all remember back that far? It's been a long time for some of you, so. Back when we were kids or you were children, you remember that Christianity was once assumed to be the dominant religious influence in America. I mean, the shows that this generation grew up on with Andy Griffith and those kinds of shows, church was mentioned and going to Sunday school and those kinds of things. It was okay to mention it on television, and it was assumed that Christianity was a dominant influence in our country. But in some circles today, even though you may not realize it because you run around with good folks most of the time, in some places, Christianity is barely hanging on to equal standing in a variety of both religious and irreligious worldviews. Where Christianity used to be the dominant force, the dominant thought pattern, now the worldview that Christians hold is not seen as the majority. It is basically seen as something that is just barely grasping a place at the table. Now, Christianity, in some people's view, has enjoyed favored religious status for so long that now Christianity is kind of being pushed to the side, out of the schools, out of the courts, out of the workplace, out of the discussion in the political arena, because it has been favored for so long. Now people are rushing in to fill that vacuum that have atheistic, anti-religious, or humanistic ideologies, and they are gaining a foothold. So much so that in America today, the idea of being a Christian is not seen as something necessarily to be proud of, but we are many times marked as the idiots of society that we would still hold on to something so ridiculous. When compared to differing world religious opinions, the Christian faith is seen as a distant equal by some, and a worthless idiocy by many. Now, I don't want to overstate it, but I want to make sure that we're realistic about where we are as Christians today. We are not the dominant force. Our thought pattern, our worldview is not the dominant way that people think. We are in many ways reverting back to what Christianity was in the first century. And we are having again to establish ourselves as a voice for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world that does not see it as the normalcy. For one thing is for sure, Christians must never allow the faith of the Lord Jesus to be relegated to a secondary role on the stage of God and religion. Jesus Christ is not a religion. He is not just a movement. He is not just a force. He's not just a lifestyle. Jesus is the Lord God of all, the Savior of mankind, and every individual who faces eternity is going to have to decide what they will do with Jesus. Now, that is not just something we declare. It certainly is our faith and our belief. But we believe, and if the Word of God is true, then whatever your faith character or lack of faith may be, Jesus will have the final say. But the followers of Jesus better realize something, and that is that we cannot demand a position of leadership and preeminence on the stage. We must learn better ways to communicate the one and only faith that's worth having. No longer can we stand up and say, we should not be for abortion in America just because the Bible says so. That is not enough for those who do not believe the Bible is true. We must demonstrate our faith. We must put religion into practice. We must live in such a way that they will see we believe in something that they lack and they will want. It is not just enough to be thumping the Bible for a world that doesn't believe it anymore. I have so many young people who ask me, what do I do when my friends say, well, they don't believe the Bible? Yeah. That is the predicament we're in today in the United States. And in the first century, believers had to defend the uniqueness and the preeminence of Christ. And today, you and I, as Christians, are going to have to learn new ways to present arguments that declare that Jesus is different and authoritative. Now, why do I think that's so important? Well, back to what I began with. Do you realize that Islam says that we worship the same God, but Islam does not believe Jesus is divine? They think he is a prophet, but he is certainly not the Son of God. And do not be deceived what you hear in the news or what certain political voices may tell you. The Quran does declare that if a person does not accept Muhammad as Allah's prophet and adhere to the teachings of the Quran, that they are an idolater, an infidel, an enemy, and they may be slain wherever they are found. That is not a religion of peace. Judaism has a central tenet that Jesus is not the Messiah. The Jewish people do not believe Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament and came to fulfill the covenant of God. He is definitely not God. Most Jews would believe that Jesus was a humble reformer and teacher, but he has no authority whatsoever. Hinduism holds that God is an impersonal, unknowable spiritual reality. They identify over 330 million gods in the world. But Jesus is not one of them. And Hindus believe that there is no need for forgiveness. They just need to get their ignorance removed and have an eventual union with an impersonal God. They say that ignorance, the lack of wisdom, is their problem, not sin. Buddhism is a religion of attempted self-perfection, and the end of which, after they go through a variety of changes, is not life in the end, it is extinction. Buddhists believe that in the end you will die and you will just go off into oblivion, nothing. You are gone. And so they constantly struggle to earn merit by doing good deeds and collect enough points so that they can break free of the life of suffering. And once they are free of that, they will dissipate into the universe and they no longer exist. Get our heads straight about what people are saying in the news and what the reality of these world religions. Mormons believe that Jesus is not divine. Do you understand that the Mormons believe and they teach that Jesus is the physical child of Adam and Mary, that God placed Adam on this earth, and that eventually his spirit had relations with Mary, and the child that was born was Jesus. Jesus was the spiritual brother of all humans because Adam was his father. He is the brother of angels and demons, And Mormons teach that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. That is against what Scripture tells us. If nobody else has ever said it to you, let me make it clear. The Mormon God is not the biblical God. And the Mormon Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. And then what about our good friend Jehovah's Witnesses? They do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe he is Michael the Archangel. And they teach that Jesus was the first being created by God. Not that Jesus is God, but that God created Jesus. And so he has a divine-like spirit, but he is simply a small s, Son of God. If you ask Jehovah's Witnesses, is Jesus the Son of God? Oh, yes, he is a Son of God. But they mean small s, Son of God. Christianity is not equal to or less than other religious faith. It's the only genuine faith. And so it is our adamant denial of and our strong opposition to these religious cult and beliefs that Christians are committed to Jesus of Nazareth as the Almighty God, the only Savior of men and women from their sin, and the only one worthy of worship and praise. That was a whole lot more exciting when I was writing it. Now, we have been reading, if you're reading through the New Testament Project with me, the last week or so, we've been reading through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of my favorite books in the Bible. Many scholars believe that, except for the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews is probably the most important writing in the New Testament. But you must have noticed, as you've read through the first 7, 8, or 9 chapters there, that Jesus Christ is noted as being supreme over all things. So I've had to choose a passage that will sum up much of the teaching in these first verses of Hebrews. John Calvin wrote that there is no book in the Holy Scriptures which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that one and only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, and so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. The book of Hebrews is significant. Jesus in the book of Hebrews is noted as being superior to all other revelation. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And he is superior to the Old Testament covenant. A lot of people wrestle with who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some say that Paul wrote it, and for many centuries it was believed that Paul wrote it. But when people started comparing the writing in the book of Hebrews to the rest of Paul's letters, it sounds like two completely different people. So they began to think maybe somebody else wrote the book of Hebrews. It is the only New Testament book that many people assign to a woman. They think that Priscilla, of the couple of Aquila and Priscilla, may have written it. Many people think that Barnabas possibly could have written it. Others think that possibly Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. I personally think that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. And I think because he was an Old Testament scholar and he knew how to argue with the Jews and he uses so much Old Testament in this book that certainly he could have been the writer of the book of Hebrews. Whatever the case is, when they get to verse 7, the writer declares for us that Jesus is superior as our high priest. And today I want to talk to you about how Jesus fulfills, at least in two things, the role of our high priest. Verse 11 of chapter 7, which we're not reading aloud, says that he is a new order of priesthood. Verse 16 says that he has the power of an indestructible life. Verse 19 says he brings us better hope, bringing us nearer to God. But in the passage that we're going to read, verses 20 through 28, we see that Jesus is different from the Old Testament priest in his eternal position and his spotless character. And these are some of the most difficult things, or more difficult things that Christians need to understand if we're going to present Jesus as higher and holy and God in the flesh to a world around us that does not accept him as the Messiah or as the divine Son of God. So are you ready to dig into some verses with me? The excitement is just... You're there. I think I got you to where we need to be. So here we go. Verse 20. None of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now many have become Levitical priests, since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. This is a rare occasion, because this is one of the few times when I have a sermon that only has 2 points. Of course, I've already preached one to you, so here go. Here's the first point. It'll show up on the screen here. Jesus is a better priest for us because he is permanent. He is permanent. Now, understand this with me. All persons who desire to come to God require the assistance of a priest. A lost person cannot just on their own run to God and get the same audience they could get if they understand that they need a go-between. God is holy, and nobody has permission to just barge into his presence. As a matter of fact, there were times in Old Testament passages where we read that people touched the holy things of God or entered into the holy things of God or sought to see God in his holiness, and their lives were destroyed. So under the Old Testament system, men were appointed as priests. Automatically, in the high priestly system, father to son, so Aaron to his sons and theirs, down to their sons and so on. And it was without any explicit confirmation by God. It was just Aaron was appointed the high priest, and so then his legacy was to pass that on, that privilege on to his ancestors. These priests ministered to the people. By that we mean they offered sacrifices for sins, to atone for sins. And they represented the people of Israel before God as a mediator or as an intercessor. But there were problems, and that's what this passage is noting. The problems were that these high priests could never measure up. They still had sin in their life. And you know what sin does? It causes shame, it causes guilt, it corrupts us, it alters our thinking. We aren't quite sure of our motives. We cannot live a perfect life. We're always under the sense of guilt, wondering if our sins are covered. And these men never could measure fully up to God's standards. There was a constant turnover in the office because they would die and somebody would have to take their place. So there was not always that one priest that they could go to. They would die, and when they would die, they would leave undone the work of God. They never quite accomplished all that God was supposed to be about because they couldn't get it done in a lifetime. And they had to continually offer sacrifices, leaving people without a constant sense that their condition of sin was covered and that they had God's forgiveness. Whenever you had to realize that the priest had to go and offer a sacrifice for his sins and then offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, there was always this lingering doubt whether or not that priest was really holy enough to provide the atonement, and was the sacrifice good enough to meet the expectations of God. I don't know if you realize that in the Old Testament, the law required that the high priest on the Day of Atonement would to offer a sacrifice for himself. And before he went into the Holy of Holy Places, he had to offer that sacrifice for his own cleansing. And he wore at the bottom of his robes bells that looked like pomegranates. And those bells were heard jingling and moving around whenever he moved around inside the Holy of Holy Places. Because if those bells stopped ringing, then the people would know that he had died because he had not offered a proper sacrifice to cover his sins. And so every high priest on the Day of Atonement not only had the bells at the bottom of the robe, but they had a rope tied to their ankle, so that if they were to die, nobody had to go in and get them. They would drag the poor guy out by his foot. Now, in the history of Judaism, there is never an occurrence when a high priest had to be dragged out by the rope that was tied to his ankle, because every high priest took carefully and seriously that threat and that warning. He had better offer a sacrifice that would cover his sins and then go into the Holy of Holies with that sense upon his heart. But all of the people could not quite be sure, and so it was daily and regularly and feast to feast, offering sacrifices, hoping that God would forgive them. But Jesus stands in sharp contrast to this temporary and ineffective human priesthood. Verse 24 tells us that Jesus remains forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. He's not going to die off on us. He's not going to sin and be moved out of office. He is not going to do something that will prevent him from being the priest that we need to stand in our place between sin and God. Jesus is alive and he's well today, and he continues to serve as our mediator and our intercessor. And in the New Testament, we learn he is something more as a high priest. He is our friend. He cares deeply for us. So verse 25 almost shouts the glorious truth. I read it kind of mellow, but I saw some of your faces. We're ready for it now. We're ready to shout this truth. He is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. He is always able. His power is never diminished. He can save all who come to him. His salvation is never inoperative. He provides the way to God. He never pauses in providing access to God's grace. He is eternal in the heavens. He is always a living, risen King. He intercedes for us. He gives us confidence that our sins are always forgiven and covered. Now, the New Testament teaches us that believers may approach God's throne with boldness on the assumption that we will be received. And so when I said a moment ago that we all need a priest, we still do, because none of us can go to the Father or get to his holy throne without the access that Jesus gives us. John 14:6 says, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That's the short point. Now I got the one that lasts an hour. Here we go. Jesus is permanent. Don't overlook the wonder of that. We don't have to worry about him going off duty. He is there for us 24/7, 365. But Jesus is a better priest for us because he is perfect. The Old Testament law required that priests had to offer a sacrifice for their sins. They were imperfect, sinful men, prone to make mistakes, to cause failure. They were flawed in their character. Character is an issue of great debate in this year of presidential politics. Does character matter? Can you just shoot off your mouth and say whatever you want to and still be a president of integrity? Can you lie about other candidates on the stage and people will overlook it and slide you into office? Can you be worthy of indictment to be sent to prison for things you have done or not done, and yet you could end up being president of the United States? Are you with me? Character is a question, and every politician or public figure is afraid of the skeletons in their closet. Sometimes I wonder, when I look at every time we have a presidential election, I think, are these the best men and women that we have in America? But the problem is that we have many flawed men and women in America who are great leaders and might make great presidents, but they are afraid to have their past revealed. And so they decide, rather than to face it, even though it may have been years ago and forgiven and they have made right because of it, they are not willing to face the scrutiny. So voters will ultimately decide. I hate to be so cynical, but I'm thinking voters will decide this year which lack of character they're best willing to put up with. But when we look at Jesus and consider his position of being our high priest, we find it refreshing. There's nothing wrong with his character. There is no hint of darkness, the Bible tells us. There is no sin, no evil, no violation whatsoever. There's nothing that will crop up when Jesus is looked at with scrutiny that will send a sinner away from him because, oh, Jesus is just as bad as all the other guys or gals. His life can and always will be able to stand up against any test of scrutiny. In contrast to the imperfect human priest, Jesus provides a perfect priesthood. And so the writer lists to us a few things. This is the kind of high priest we need. Now I know you've all been thinking about your list of this is the kind of president we need this year. You all have your list, but here's the list that the writer of Hebrews gives us about a high priest. Number one, he's holy. Holiness involves purity and it involves position, those two things. Jesus is, first of all, the perfect fulfillment of all that God is and all that he requires. But he's also in a specific particular position. He is set apart, dedicated to the completion of God's salvation plan. And there's nothing in Jesus that is not perfectly demonstrated and perfectly done. He is perfect. He is holy. The writer goes on to emphasize that by saying that he is also innocent. Jesus is completely innocent before the laws of God. There is nothing in God's law that Jesus has not fulfilled. There is no crime that he has committed. He is blameless and innocent against any charge. Now you think that, well, that's understood. But you remember the charges of Jesus Christ Superstar, that Jesus had an affair with Mary Magdalene? Jesus never did those things. Our culture is so warped, they could never understand that we could have a God who is holy and pure and innocent. They have to taint him in some way. But Jesus can stand up against any charge that would ever be brought against him because he's innocent. The writer tells us he is undefiled, which means he is pure and unstained. He is free from any contamination. He has no fear to enter into the Father's presence because he has been completely obedient and untouched by sin. You have all known that. You know when you did things wrong and you had to go and face your mom or your dad or your grandparents, whoever raised you. You know when everything was clean and you could go in without any fear, and you also know when you had to go with your tail tucked between your legs. I usually got in trouble for things I didn't do just because I was so much in trouble for the other things the rest of the time. My mom and dad say it was not true, but I would swear to the fact there were many times my dad came home from work, grabbed me by the hand, took me in the bedroom and spanked me, and I said, "What was that for?" He said, "You probably deserved it." It was punishment ahead of time. That's us. But Jesus is undefiled. Then he also says that he is separate. Does not mean that Jesus is distant from us. It means that he walked here on earth with sinners and he's not ashamed of us in any way, but he is morally separate from men and women. He is unique. He is different. He is alone. He is singular in the fact that he has been tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. He lived among sinners but was never contaminated by the sinners that he was around. And finally, it says he is exalted. Do you realize that when Jesus completed everything he was supposed to do here on earth, he now ascended to the Father and he sits at the right hand of the Father? What is he doing there? The Bible tells us he is our advocate. He is our defender. He is our attorney on the case. And whenever some accusation comes against us at the throne of God, Jesus would say, "My blood has covered that. I have died for that sin. You cannot hold that to their charge." He has authority extending as high as God's presence in the heaven itself. Who else can stand up before the Father and say, "Whoop, I covered that sin. Look at my blood. My blood covers the sin." Jesus is the only way we can get to God. There is no other name but Jesus that gets you to heaven. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not Mary Baker Eddy, not Krishna, not L. Ron Hubbard, not Gandhi, not Abraham, not the Pope, not Mother Mary, not Confucius, not the Dalai Lama, no political figure. Only Jesus can get us to God in heaven. And Jesus does not forget us just because of his position. He makes intercession for us and he pleads our case before God. He faced the same temptations that we face and understands our condition. Just think about all the things that he faced here on earth. He faced hunger. He faced thirst. He faced pain and agony. He hurt. He bled. He grieved. He knew what it was like to lose a friend. He faced rejection. People made fun of him. He was mocked. He was cursed. He was laughed at. He was persecuted. He was bullied. He was tired. He faced death. All the junk that we face in our daily lives, he faced while on earth. He understands how to deal with us in our predicaments. He knows the struggles we go through. And he hasn't forgotten the daily grind, what it was like for him on earth. And he hasn't forgotten the anguish caused by the executioner's nails that he endured on our behalf. Despite all the things he went through, he didn't sin, not even once. You give me that whole list of stuff, I can guarantee I'd sin somewhere along the way. Of course, I'm not as holy as all of you, but I probably would have sinned somewhere. Don't leave me hanging here. Wouldn't you? You would have been bitter. You would have hated back. You would have wanted to have vengeance. You would have wanted to hurt some people who hurt you. You would have wanted to lash out. Jesus faced everything that we faced, tempted in all points like we are tempted, yet without sin. He is a perfect high priest in every possible way. And so that's why we shout, verse 25, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, and he is always living to intercede for them. Hallelujah! We have a Savior that's permanent, and he is perfect. Now, while he understands the pressures that we face, he cannot excuse or wink at our sin. And the conditions of this life, as rough as they may be sometimes, and we say they are suffering and persecution, they are no excuse to live a life of sin. So he did not continue to offer the blood of bulls and sheep, but once and for all, the Bible tells us, he willingly offered himself to pay for our sins. Once and for all, and it was done. His sacrifice was enough, not just to pay for the sins of that day or for his that he did not commit or the people that might look upon his body hanging on the cross, but the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross was enough to pay for all the sins of the people who lived before him, those that were living during that time, and all who came after and will come after. That is powerful blood. As I've told you before, it is the most powerful element in the entire universe. Because there is nothing, not diamonds, not gold, not oil, nothing that could pay the price for sin, only the blood of Jesus Christ. And what more could you expect, and what more would God require than the perfect Lamb of God to be given for you? So when the rest of the world and all the world religions and the cults that are in our country today mock who Jesus is, remember I've taught you before, one of the things about false religions and cults is that they subtract from who Jesus is. Oh, they'll say he's a good prophet, or he is a small s son of God, or he was a guy that taught good things, or he was nice to people and kind. They'll go as far as they can, but they will not agree that Jesus is God wrapped in the flesh, come to provide for our sins. That's what we believe, and we must not let the world steal that faith from us. It is the hallmark of our faith that Jesus is God, to pay the price for our sins. So I have no hesitancy to ask you, if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you come to Jesus. He is all that you need today and all that you will ever need for eternity, because he is a priest that is permanent and he is a high priest that is perfect in every way. No shame in Jesus. No shame in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I'm well aware of the fact that probably most of us in this room have accepted Christ and given our lives in commitment to him. But I'm always mindful also that there may be one who's just been faking it, going through the motions, thought they did, and they have doubts every once in a while. I don't want to pray someone into being lost if they're really saved, but Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will deal with people right now. If they have not committed their life to Christ, believing he is God's Son, come to save us from our sins. I pray that they will get that cleared up today. Lord, help us to walk into the doubt of our culture, the changing face of Christianity in America, the difference of what we believe as Christians on the world stage that is present today, that for the first time ever, perhaps, is as strong against us as it was in the first century. I pray you'll help us nail it down and get it right so that we can walk together in faith. This is our prayer today, in the name of Jesus. Amen.